Thank you for asking me to come here. Kind of a pinch hitter. First, I want to give you my scriptures, and you can, I'll give you a moment to write them down. I have two. One is the one that I'm very much attached to. It's just kind of a reflection of my life, and it's 1 Corinthians 2:9. And the scripture is, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it dawned upon the heart of man what God has chosen for those who love him. And my story will help illustrate how God has really surprised me with his love and surprised me with his healing grace and his power. The second scripture is Luke 2:19, and it's in reference to Our Lady. And the scripture is, and she pondered these things in her heart. Mm-hmm. Much of my life embodies the antithesis of this particular scripture, but this is part of my journey that I really try to, that Our Lady will show me how to just hold these things close to my heart. There's things that are very important and the things that God wants to show me. All right, so bear with me. I've kind of compiled a list of things, and tell me what exactly it is that he wants me to tell you. So it'll be a surprise for us, for all of us. Okay, as they said, I'm a mother of seven, and I, Father Michael Scanlon, he is kind of my surrogate father. He's just been an amazing blessing in my life and part of a great part of my healing and a great part of my journey. And he had told me that I should write a book on motherhood, which I'm not so sure my children would agree, but I think it was very lovely and beautiful of him to say that anyway. But I said, yes, if I were to write a book on motherhood, I would say surprised by motherhood. And he looked at me with this little twinkle in his eye, and he said, well, make sure you write by wife and mother. I said, oh, I hadn't thought of that. So but truly, the surprise for me was just how amazing, as in Luke 2:9, how God had so many abundant blessings for me in motherhood. I was terrified of being a mother because my life was a very jumble of many different experiences, and didn't know how God was going to make sense of all that and yet still raise souls for his kingdom. So I look at that as a great blessing in my life, and I'm so grateful for his love and compassion. So from the beginning, I was a cradle Catholic. My parents were very, very active in the church, so much so that my mother would run all the Marian devotions, ascenicals, and rosary walks, and May crownings, and all of that. And my father would run just about everything else, the adult education, the youth education, the choir, the Teens Encounter Christ, oh, wow, which was also called Teens Encounter Chuck in my neighborhood, because that was my father's name. So those who didn't know that about Catholicism didn't realize that, no, my father's not a priest, and that's not really not okay, because I was asked that several times, and I said, no, he's just really active in our church. So so anyway, I sang in Mass with my family. We were kind of a choir. We called ourselves the Seven C's, because our names all began with the letter C, and they're seven of us. And I, along with all of this, my parents got involved with the Charismatic Renewal very early on. There were, those of you who know the story know that it started kind of in Pittsburgh and in upstate New York, and we were in the upstate New York chapter of the Charismatic Renewal, and I was two. So I remember seeing the very first person ever slain in the spirit. I know that's kind of taboo to say that now, but I'm kind of old school, so you say resting in the spirit now, but back then we were slain. So when I saw that, I remember looking at my mom and going, it was one of my earliest memories of my childhood, and I remember looking at mom and tugging on her skirt and saying, Mommy, is she dead? And they're like, no, she's not dead. So this was kind of my, you know, my life. I grew up in the Charismatic Renewal, and all the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the beautiful, and the blessed, and the wonderful. So really a true blessing for my life. I had my very first word of knowledge when I was three, and that was when, word of knowledge is when you, for those of you who don't know, when you're praying and we're all kind of just worshiping and praying, and God gives you a scripture or something, or spiritual reading or something to share with the group. And my first word of knowledge was 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious, love is not jealous. And in that stage of my life, love was very pure and beautiful and innocent, and God was ever present. At that time in the prayer meeting, as you know, with the whole charismatic renewal, there was a lot of turmoil, and I didn't know this, clearly unbeknownst to me as a three-year-old, but I was standing up on my chair reading my 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody thought, she's so cute. But beyond that, it was also kind of, unbeknownst to me, a reparation of a schism about to happen. So God used that word very early, you know, and used me very early in my life to just reflect his love. And I learned later in my life that that's what my name means. Cynthia means celestial light, reflector of light, how the moon reflects the sun, very much how Our Lady reflects the Father. So that was much later in my life, but I see how God's providence was always present and always continue in my life. So we were the Brady Bunch, the perfect Catholic family. Sans one boy, so we only had two boys and three girls. And we were just known as that in my cousins and in our city and everywhere we went. But there was a dark side of my life. There was a very difficult, dark. Satan was really chomping at the heels of our family, trying to devour all that was good, all that was beautiful. And it came to manifest itself in myself and my sisters. So there was sexual abuse in our family, and it was internal, and it was a very difficult, confusing presence. You have all this beauty and God and Eucharist and Mary and the Holy Spirit, and then we have ugly and broken and confused and scared. And so a lot of that really colored my perception of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Lady. I knew the truth. It was all kind of this underlying, but how could they both coexist? How could this ugly truth, which was my experience, and this beautiful truth, which was ultimate and God and objective, how could they both be there in the same time? And so I would continue on through my life, and it was this constant dichotomy, this constant mixing of joy, confusion, sorrow. But we tried to really not pay attention to the confusion, sorrow part. We tried to deny that. That was ugly, and nobody really wanted to pay attention to that. So I remember even praying the rosary with my mother, and we had a little bit of that, as Father was saying earlier. We would just kind of, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord with thee, blessed art thou. You know, it was just a very much of a rote kind of, almost who could get done first kind of thing, so we can go watch TV. And and so it was definitely not a fault of my parents, but we know how children are. And my rosary at my house is we were not all sitting there with our halos and sitting around and with our folded hands. We're jumping off the couches most of the time and trying to not light the house on fire with the candles. So so at any rate, here we are praying the rosary, and we get to the Hail Holy Queen. I remember at one point, it just really struck me. What a dismal prayer. Mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. And I thought, ugh. Oh, well, let's just move on. So that was my life. Let's just move on from that. And it just was this blip in the screen, and didn't want to pay attention to that because we don't want to look underneath that sheet or in that closet. So we just kept moving on with our life, and I was the life of the party. I was the one who was, let's go, let's do this, let's go there, let's go there. Let's praise God with our life. And that other stuff, well, let's just not worry about that. So in one of the talks that I gave when I was in eighth grade, I was on a retreat team because that was the family legacy. This is what we do. And I gave a talk on chastity. And I remember very poignantly saying how God is the potter and we're the clay. And We all have, and I think of not just like a pot, I think of like a goblet, like a clay goblet that you would use for mass or something like that. And how they're cracked, you know, when you drop it and you pick it back up and you try to glue it and you drop it and you pick it back up. And my clay goblet, it wasn't glued really well, so it was very holey and leaky, and I had a lot of leaks in that goblet. And so, but I would still try to fill it, you know, and I'd still go to Mass and I'd still try to fill it, and there'd be a little bit in there and I'd have a little bit to offer and it would drain, and it would be a little bit and I'd have a little bit to offer and it would drain. But I remember at this talk I would say that He's the potter and we're the clay, and He can use cracked pots. Mm-hmm. And I'm the biggest crackpot I know. So if, and the other really hopeful thing that God gave to me young in my life was the holy battle, the one that we battle in our hearts with each other in the realm of the, you know, and the Holy Spirit in our struggle with our faith. It's the only battle that you win merely by trying. So I had to count onto that, and I had to hang on to that, because I kept falling. I'd walk and I'd fall, and I'd walk and I'd fall, and it'd be almost two steps forward, one step back. And so my struggle with my abuse continued. We brought in Wounded Wing. We were a Wounded Wing family. It's, I don't know if you're familiar with the term, but it's people that just kind of bring in strays. My parents were very open, very loving, and would bring anyone in, and which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Not always the best thing if you don't use a lot of discernment. So the result of that is more abuse. I was abused again and again by different people. Started to feel like I had a big old bullseye on my head, walking, you know, just kind of walking around, bleeding out in a lot of ways in my life, and felt like I must deserve this somehow. I must not be worthy of all that love that I've heard about, that I've learned about, that I've even spoke about. But it doesn't make it not true. I knew there was truth there. So I continued to fight. I continued to try to be joyful, and I continued to be the life of the party, even when my cup was empty. And so I would go through bouts of, when we got to a point where my sister and I were talking one day, and I heard her, and she heard me for the first time, and I didn't know she was being abused, and she didn't know I was being abused. And I thought, wait, I deserved this. I was able to reconcile that in my heart. There's something fundamentally wrong with me, but she's beautiful, she's holy, she's perfect. How could God allow that to happen? That doesn't make sense. And so in my mind, this must stop. So I took the bull by the horns and I spoke to my parents about it, and I said, this is what's going on. This is not okay. And, you know, they talked to us and we tried to patch things up as much as we could. And in our very German, no emotion, don't really talk about it kind of way, we did the best that we could to patch it up. So here I was in this situation where we pray the rosary, or at least we say it, and we praise God, at least externally, but internally, we were confused. I grew up in a world where it was very German. I mean, I think God has a great sense of humor when he creates German charismatics. How does that work? So here we are. We're doing the charismatic thing perfectly. You know, we're very good at this. We raise our hands to this level, and we look in this direction, and we say so many scriptures and so many words of knowledge, and we were all about it. And still, I was left confused and empty and not really knowing, okay, God, I know there's truth here. I believe in objective truth. I just can't feel that in my heart, because my heart's walled up, because I can't look there. I grew up in this family where sex is bad, femininity is bad, masculinity is bad, expression of real emotion, somewhat questionable. And so not knowing where to go with this, my relationship with our Blessed Mother was kind of non-existent. I, I said, well, she's there for my sister because she's the perfect, holy one, beautiful one. And I've got Mary Magdalene and I've got Martha. So we're good. We're good. Good enough for me. So I continued to go through high school. And I decided that the abuse had stopped at that time, at that point. The external abuse had stopped at that point. The internal abuse turned on with vengeance, unfortunately. That self-abasement, that you're not worthy, that you don't deserve friends, you don't deserve love, you don't deserve anything because of this somehow is your fault. And so I looked for ways to heal those pains and in all the wrong places. Basically, my father, at one point when we were in the height of an argument where I'm certain I disobeyed him in some way, and he looked at me and he says, Cynthia, how can you continue to disappoint us like this? And I said, well, at least I don't make the same mistake twice. And he looks at me, just flabbergasted, and he says, but you've made everyone in the book. So hence, suffice to say, I'm an experiential learner, unfortunately, and I would not recommend it. But at the same time, I continued to make poor choices in my life. I continued to put myself in positions of self-abuse, whether chemical, physical, emotional, just all different things. And I continued to be on this retreat team. So I lived this very, very split lifestyle. I knew the truth, but it couldn't reach me. But I tried to reach as many other people as I could with it, hoping that someday God would break through. So I even dreamt of being a conference speaker, one of those conference speakers, because I went to a Franciscan conference when I was like 13. I was probably the youngest one ever allowed in the doors at that point. But I went to a conference and I thought, wow, how wonderful would it be to just be born into a family with no faith, with no truth, and just to do whatever it is that you want to do and live your life and then meet God and then have it all fixed and then be able to be completely healed and walk in his life and not have any of that Catholic guilt. I know, we all know it exists. So that's how I felt. I felt, you know, wouldn't that be great? And then I wouldn't have to have this dualism, this feeling of hypocrisy, this feeling of, I'm such a hypocrite. How can I do this? But I was Paul. It was Paul in my life. Lord, why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why do I not do the things that I'm supposed to do? And that was my life, so much of my life. So after my first Franciscan conference, I decided that's where I'm going to school. Hands down, no need to apply anywhere else. So that was it. And I also decided that was where God was going to fix me. Because I can't really talk about it with my parents. We tried that. Didn't work out so great. And I knew that, you know, I believed in God's healing, and I saw Father Michael do it. I saw people's lives be healed. So I said, well, that's when it will happen. I'll just mark time, bide my time till I get there, do the best I can, muddle through. And that's what I did, pretty much, with a lot of serial dating and a lot of trying to numb the pain that was there. So creating more wounds along the way, basically, is what happened. So the day arrives, I finally get to Franciscan, and my mother, you know, is at the car, and she's crying because I'm leaving, and I can't wait. I knew somehow in my heart that this is where it was going to be, that God had something for me here, and he was going to be that God that I always heard about. And I wanted to be that daughter that I always heard about and that I always even spoke about. I wanted to be that one that felt his love. But I'm really, really, really stubborn. So here we are in the charismatic renewal. My entire life, I've saw, as you know, someone being slain in the spirit when I was two, but I was like, that's great. not for me. That's not going to be me. I went through my entire life, and I would stand there, and there's no way I'm going to be slain, and there's no way I'm going to be slain, there's no way, you know, and people would pray over me, and I'm not going to be that kid, I'm not going to be that person. And I wasn't. I was totally determined that God is not going to, I don't want to lose control of my body. That scared me way too much, and I couldn't handle that reality, and God honored that. You know, in retrospect, that's what it was, really, was God honoring my fears. So I get to Franciscan, and I figure it's safe. I'm going to go to a healing mass. It was just a kind of a small gathering in the chapel, Christ the King Chapel, and Father Michael Scanlon is doing the healing mass. And afterwards, I'm sitting in the pew going, no, I don't want to. And God's saying, yes, yes, you do. And I'm saying, no, 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 I don't. And he said, yes, yes, you do. So after everyone else has gone up there, I am about the last person. And I was like, okay, fine, I'll go. So I start walking up there, and I said, but, and God looked at me, and he said, no buts. So I walk up there, and I see Father Michael, and he turns, and he looks at me, and he has that look on his face, and I go, oh, no. Bam! I'm out. Completely out. And I went. So I'm laying on the ground. Well, at least it's over. I can get up and go home now. That's how I was like, okay, great. Great, way to go. Did your thing, Lord. I'm out of here. So I stand up. I get ready to go start turning around. Father Mike turns, looks at me again, and he says, wait, God's not done with you yet. I was like, oh, Lord, please. So he starts walking towards me again, and literally 30 seconds later, bam, I'm out again. Twice in one night. Really? So I'm laying there on the ground, and this time was different. I've heard people speak in tongues probably before I could even talk. And I've seen the gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic superpowers. But none of it really, really made a heck of a lot of sense in my life until that moment. I'm laying there on the ground, and all, just a huge weight is lifted off my body. And I don't know how to react. I don't know what to say. I don't know what is even happening, really. So I start praying in tongues. I had the gift of tongues since I was 5. It wasn't really a big thing to me. I didn't really quite get it. I thought it was something that people did to show off because, hey, I got the gift of tongues. You got the gift of tongues? Yeah. So how holy are you? I had this false sense of humility. I didn't want to speak in tongues because I always felt like it was, it was a big show. And so I didn't very often. But at that point, I understood for the first time. I understood that as I was laying there and God was working on my heart and my mind and my body and my soul, I had no words. But I wanted to respond to him. And so that's what came out. And it all came together to me. I understood my life in the charismatic renewal and how God was going to use that to heal me. And I was very grateful. I was very grateful. And it all came together in that way. So, but I still had all these other obstacles. You know, God heals you, but you still have the residual effects of what your wounds are. And so my vision of the Father, well, I had a Father who didn't protect me. And then I had, what was my vision of the Son? Well, it was the Son who abused me, my brothers, the person, who was supposed to be that second person, the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit, the idea of spouse. Oh, don't say that word to me. Marriage, that whole thing was just, I couldn't even go there. And then there was Mary. Pure, sinless. Yeah, I can relate to that. Not so much. So I still had all these residual, what do I do with this? What do I do with all this baggage? How do I deal with this? So I'm going through, I start my college career. God's continuing to work on my heart. I have a lot of, that was the beginning. My double header prayer session with Father Michael was the beginning of my healing. My healing continued through another Franciscan friar, beloved, wonderful man, whose main charism was Abba, Father, the love of the Father. He exuded the love of the Father to every single person he spoke to. It was so beautiful. And he loved with an unconditional, unfailing, inexorable love. And he spent hours just holding me as I wept from the very depth of my being. Hours into the night, just telling me that it's okay, that God needs to break away the sandy foundation that has been my life and recreate it on the rock of God's love and truth. That it's not the truth with all these holes in it, but it's the truth that is going to withstand any storm. And so he prayed with me time and time and time again. And that's when I had my struggle with the Eucharist, because it's one of those things where I felt like, Lord, I mean, I know you can do this, but because you're all powerful. I know that. It's been hammered into my head. But why? Why would you do that? Why a host? Why is it that big of a deal? And Father Sam looked at me and he said, do you want to believe in the Eucharist? And I said, yes, I really do. I mean, it's been my whole life. I want to believe in this. And he said, then receive and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And go to communion as often as you possibly can. Now, conversely, the really sad part of the story is my brother had the exact same struggle at the exact same time at Marquette University, which wasn't really known for to be a mecca of Catholic, you know, even though Scott Hahn converted there. There's always a bit of an addendum. But he went to his spiritual director, and his spiritual director said to you, if you don't believe in the Eucharist, then you are not Catholic. And so being the man of integrity that he is and choosing not to pretend something that he can't profess, he left the Catholic Church, which to me was another unfortunate testament, but a testament nonetheless to how God has really had my back at every turn of my life. And he's had my brothers as well, but that's his testimony, not mine. So I remember waking up with that tears and Father Sam continuing to pray for me. And the next big obstacle in my life was Mary. How do I deal with this Mary thing? I don't know how. Okay, she's the mother of Jesus. I got that. Immaculate Conception. I believe that. That's cool. How do I relate to her? So my mother and father really wanted me to go to Medjugorje. My sister was going to go to Medjugorje. They wanted me to go to Medjugorje. They said, this is a really good thing for you, Cindy. You need this. And I said, there is no way on this planet I'm going to Medjugorje. It's not going to happen. Because I looked it up, and it says that private revelation is not needed for salvation. So I'm good with that. Let's go. I'm just going to move on. And this is your thing, and it's not my thing. So that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. So my sister went to Medjugorje. And she came back, and of course she had a wonderful experience, and the sun danced, and her rosary turned gold, and of course, it's my sister. Of course that's going to happen. That's great. God bless you. So another year went by, and it was right before spring break and the next Medjugorje trip. And my sister came up to me, and she said, Cindy, somebody paid your ticket to Medjugorje. And I was like, well, that's great, but I'm not going. And she's like, well, she bought the ticket in your name. It's really not transferable. So, I mean, you don't have to go. That's fine. But, you know, it is a couple $1,000s, and that'd be a big shame to waste. And, all right, fine, guilt me into going to Medjugorje. You know, so I'm like, all right, fine, I'll go. I'll go to Medjugorje. Big perk my boyfriend was going to. Okay, we're good. Let's go. Let's go to Medjugorje. Going to Medjugorje. So I get there, and I said, I'll go to Medjugorje, but I do not want all the whistles and bells. I don't want to be seeing the sun dance. I don't want to be one of those people, oh, my gosh, I went to Medjugorje, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and oh, my gosh. And I don't want that. I don't want the flowery, touchy-feely Mary. I just want to know. I just want to know what this is all about. I don't get Mary. I've never been able to relate to her. Okay, if you have something to show me, but don't make it all flowery, and I don't want that. So I get there, and God was true to my request, and there was no sun dancing, and there was no rosaries turning gold. Slightly disappointed, but still moved on. But my experience there was really very unique. They served, it was in the middle of Mass. I was so profoundly impressed with the humility of the people in Medjugorje. We were in the middle of Mass and we were kneeling down. And first of all, the universality of Catholicism is such a gift. We're praying this Mass. There are people that are speak Hungarian and Spanish and German and Japanese and Chinese, and here we are doing a Latin Mass, and everybody gets it. So if there's no reason for Latin Mass other than that, it's so worth it to me. To go, when you travel around the world, everyone gets it. Like, what a blessing that is to us. What a gift. No other faith has that. Or denomination of Christianity. Sorry, that wasn't really a fair quote. But Christianity doesn't have that. And what a blessing that is for us. But the other thing that really struck me is when Mary appeared, nobody did anything. Nobody knew anything about it. It wasn't this big, okay, everybody stop. Mary's appearing right now. It wasn't. It wasn't about the sensationalism, which was what I was worried about. It was about joining with our brothers and sisters in prayer. And that's what we did. We prayed the rosary. And I'd be like, huh, did Mary appear? Yep, she did. Okay, great. You know? And that's what I wanted, because I wanted to normalize my life. I didn't want it to be one, you know, catastrophic event after another, whether good or bad. I just wanted it to be normal. I wanted to feel normal. And that was such a gentle, it was God's gentle prodding. It was in the breeze, and he called me, and Our Lady, in the breeze, and the quiet, and the gentleness, and in the rosary, she called me, and that was really beautiful. So I stood outside the church, and I was thanking God for the day, and thanking God that it was not this wacky, you know, sensationalized experience, and it was just getting dark, and it was Good Friday. And I looked across the horizon, and where I was standing, it's not the same anymore. I went back, and it's completely different now. But where I was standing in the little church decades ago, like, gosh, 30? Yikes, yeah, 30 years ago. I was looking up at the horizon, and you have the tall mountain, which is Mount Kruševac, which is the mountain where you have the Stations of the Cross going up. And then across the horizon, it goes like this, and then you have the smaller mountain of Apparition Hill, where Our Lady appeared. And so I'm looking at it like this, and then apparently, because he's God and he's allowed to break the rules, there was a ray of light that came up the mountain, Mount Kruševac, and hit the cross, and then went down and across our Apparition Hill. And in that gentle, not terribly extravagant experience in my life, God told me that his son would lead me to his mother. And it was really beautiful, and I was really grateful for that. And it was kind of a precursor to the conference that JP2 called a couple of years after that on Our Lady. He had this big Marian conference. I can't remember what it was called. I'm not really good with those things. My husband's the encyclopedia. He would know it. But at any rate, there was this conference, and they had all these great theological minds, and they were all talking about Our Lady and what she means to us and the church and the dogma and the doctrine and everything, and all those big Catholic words. And one of the great speakers got up and he left, and then Mother Teresa comes up, and everybody's just sitting on the edge of their chair with bated breath waiting to see what Mother Teresa has to say about Our Lady, because when you look at Mother Teresa, you think of Our Lady, this frail, wrinkled-up little old lady who loves beyond human comprehension. And so she gets up there, and she says, as we're all waiting, we can't wait for her to speak, and she says, love Mary as Jesus loved Mary. And then she turned and walked away. And never a more profound word has been spoken about Our Lady. Amen. And that was the beginning then of my love of Our Lady, to be able to really say, okay, there might be something that I can relate. And then it continued. So then God brought my husband into my life, who is the biggest reason why that scripture is so profound for me, because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it dawned upon the heart of man what God has chosen for those who love him, especially for a serial dater. I lost all concept of what was good and right, and what did it look like, and how would I know who the right man was for me? I lost so much faith in my own ability to choose that I assumed that God wanted me to go to a convent, because clearly I don't have the ability to choose a man in my life, because I've messed up so many times. We stopped counting at 50, so it was ugly. But anyways, so I remember going to a spiritual director at that time and just really, you know, okay, Lord, I have this real sense that I am going to know my vocation this weekend. Let me tell you a little bit about this weekend. I had a meeting with the TORs. It's a come and see weekend, a discernment retreat. And this guy, who I was friends with for the last 3.5 years, was coming to Franciscan to visit for an interview. And he was supposed to come the weekend before, but he couldn't, and all of a sudden he's coming on this weekend. So I thought, that's just weird. So I went and I picked the friar on campus that I would think would be the most brutal and the most harsh and the most, you know, he would just be able to pierce right through the nonsense in my heart and know that I can't trust my heart, and he would be able to tell me what to do. So I go up to him, and I went to confession, and then I just told him, I said, I really feel like I'm going to know my vocation this weekend. I know this is crazy, but I feel like God is going to tell me this weekend. But I have this huge fear. What if I get it wrong? I mean, I read in the book of the Imitation of Mary that because of our free will, people can choose the wrong vocation. What if I do that? What if that's me, and for the rest of my life, I have to live plan B? That would be awful. So he looked at me, and he kind of chuckled because it was kind of funny. And he said, follow your heart. And I was like, wait, you have me confused with somebody else. Because my heart is very messed up. And he said, no, God will grant you the desires of your heart. And I looked at him. I leaned forward. I grabbed the lapel of his habit and I said, can I have that in writing? And he just laughed and he said, you got this. And God will put on your heart what his desire for your life is. So I went to the open house at the TOR sisters. My sister was there. She was actually a novice at the time. And we thought we would be, how cool is this? We're going to be Agnes and Claire. How cool is that? Like, be on holy cards. It's going to be great. So I go there, and we go to the open house, and I'm in the chapel, and we're praying. We went through a lot of just spiritual exercises and sitting in the chapel, and I was very, very peaceful, which was weird because I thought I was supposed to feel wherever I felt peace is where God wants me to be. But that wasn't the case. I felt very, very peaceful, but I knew this was not the place for me. And so I went upstairs, and the sisters were saying goodbye, and the Reverend Mother almost had a heart attack when she saw me walk in the door to begin with. I think was really happy to see me leave. And she looked at me, and my sister looked at me, and I looked at her, and I said, Kathy, I'm so glad that you found your vocation. And I said, but I don't think this is mine. I think that my vocation is waiting out there in the car for me to pick me up. Because Michael was there picking me up. I said, and I don't know why, but we hadn't dated a day. We hadn't dated at all. But I really think that that's my vocation. And she cried, and I cried. And I walked out, and I find out years later that when I walked out, my sister turns around and goes, "Pray they break up. This is not God's will for her." Which is a beautiful illustration of the fact that no one else can discern what God's will is for your life. That's your job. So, and since then we laugh about it because there's no one on this planet who has seen Michael and I together who's thought that this is not the most perfect match that God could ever come up with in, for us. Anyways, so that was my next obstacle was the vocation and the, how the Holy Spirit just really guided my heart. And I didn't know, but that's what it was. It was the Holy Spirit telling me, no, this way, little one, it's okay. It's going to be okay. Go this way. And no, go this way. You know, so it was always, the Holy Spirit was always very present in our life. And now Michael was my vocation and we dated for 2 days and he proposed. And it was because I don't do anything unless I do it big. Go big or go home, you know. So everyone on campus was blown away. What's going on? Who are you dating? And I'd say, nobody. You know. So it was a wonderful match made in heaven. And in order to avoid the chastity issues, it was rapid and clear and straightforward. This is it. Let's get her done. And when I got married, my husband treated me with so much respect. I knew that this was him. I knew that this was the one who was going to treat me the way that God wanted me to be treated for the first time in my life. And so we did. We got married, and then people was like, "So how many kids are you gonna have?" And I'd be like, "Gosh, I never really thought of that." You know, I'm the youngest of 147 first cousins. Yeah, people are like, that's not a family, that's a nation. So it was really ultimately all about me because I was the cute youngest cousin everywhere I went, no matter what I did. And so that was the thing. And I thought, well, what? I don't know. We're gonna have kids, right? Because we're Catholic, and that's what Catholics do. And I didn't really know how many, but I thought, oh my gosh, I'm 21 years old. I could conceivably have a lot of children, pun intended. And I thought, oh gosh, all right, Lord, you're gonna have to show me what to do in all of this. And so we were pregnant with our first, and for me, all my life had been all about me. So we're pregnant with our first, and they're twins. And I figure, well, that makes sense. Need two to take the attention off of me. And that was a very, very good plan on his part. But also, my husband, he was a late convert. And I feel like this is a small little snippet, a little window into his life. But he was a late convert. And he had a very promiscuous life before his conversion. And he had a total and beautiful conversion. But before then, he had conceived a child, and the woman left and called him when he was across the country and said, "I'm having a baby, it's yours. Oh, and by the way, I'm aborting it tomorrow." And he was devastated, just devastated. And he tried to call, and he tried to talk her out of it. He tried to get a hold of her, but nothing, to no avail. And at that point, that was a huge, huge part of his conversion. And when he converted, he wanted to find a faith that honored life, that respected life and respected marriage because of his experience. And so when we had those twins, it was like, to him, God giving his baby back to him. So we were very blessed. Very blessed. So God continued to bless us through our children, and he continued to show me what that unconditional love, that love that Mary had, that purity, that innocence that I never really felt in my life, I saw in the eyes of my daughters. I saw in the eyes of my children, and I was blessed by that, and it was inspired by that so that I could truly love them with the heart of given by God. And I saw the Father's love in my husband and how he loved me unconditionally, how he loved me through my moods, through my pain, through my anger, through my inability to trust men, even though I was married to him. The healing was there, but it wasn't complete, and it's all part of the journey. So, and then I saw the Son. Now, this was a difficult part for me. You know, we have, when you have abuse issues, God heals them, but at different stages in your life, you just kind of, you're kind of blindsided, and sometimes God, you know, something comes up and Satan will try to attack at that Achilles heel. And that's what he tried to do. Well, he still does. He does with all of us. But so at any rate, I remember being pregnant. The first time I was pregnant, I was like, Lord, please don't let it be boys. I don't think I can do it. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of raising a boy, what that looks like. How do I look at him? How can I raise something I don't trust? How do I love that? And I was really afraid. And I had girls. And then I got pregnant again, and I said, Lord, I don't know if I can do it. And I had another girl. And then I went through a time of very difficult time in my marriage because I had miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. And it was just a thyroid problem. But the thyroid problem was 4 children. We lost 4. And I started to feel guilty that it was because I wasn't open to having a boy. And I felt like it was my fault. And I felt like God was punishing me, even though we know he doesn't do that. But we feel like we deserve it, so we inflict those things onto ourselves, which is what I was doing. And so we were able to fix the problem medically, and I got pregnant again. And I was like, okay, Lord, this one's yours. I don't know what I will do, but they say that you don't give us more than we can handle, so let's see what happens. And it was a girl. And I was so grateful. And then I had another miscarriage. And then I realized through that those experiences of the miscarriages that God was healing my heart. He was giving me little tiny intercessors in heaven. And I don't even know if they're girls or boys, but they were there, and they were interceding for me, and they were healing my heart. And I did get pregnant again, and this time it was a boy. And I don't know, do I have time to tell that funny story?
Yeah,
okay, this is kind of a funny story. We were at the radiologist, and they were asked us, do you want to know if it's a boy or a girl? And I would say no, and Michael said, yes, really. And he was louder than I was because he wanted that boy so badly. But he loved his girls, so he was okay with it. But it was, you know how that is that you love them or whatever. So she says it's a boy, and Michael was like, yes, you know. And I think the testosterone level in our house like quadrupled with one boy. It was crazy how that works. But so in his way, God was preparing me. This is the first time that anyone had ever told us the sex of our child because we never wanted to know, and it was something that I was kind of against. I got a little ticked at my husband about that. When you have the baby, you can say it. But that clearly wasn't going to happen. But anyways, so here we were, and I was expecting this boy, and I was praying to Our Lady, and it was the first time in my life. Like, I had very, very difficult labors, very difficult pregnancies. I have a lot of health issues, and I realized that it was through being pregnant was the first time in my life that I actually felt like I could identify with Our Lady, because she was pregnant. I'm pregnant. She's pregnant. We have something in common. This is great. So especially my daughter, who was pregnant through Advent. That was just a really blessed time and a real healing time for me. And someone said, well, pray to Our Lady for an easy labor. And I was like, yeah, that was my response. Right. Because it's going to be like light through glass. I don't think so. So I still had my doubts and my limitations, and I'm still stubborn, and I'm still, you know, somewhat of a Thomas. But at any rate, so my boy came, and I immediately fell in love with him. And I immediately saw the innocence and the purity and the beauty and the potential. You see that. Like, you can see the boy's potential strength in this little tiny infant. It's amazing. And yet, he can't do a darn thing for himself. And you're everything for him. And it's so beautiful. And it's so healing. And God healed me and continued to heal me in that. And so when he was born, we got to a point where, actually, he was about 2 months old, and I was sleeping, and out of nowhere, at 2 o'clock in the morning, my guardian angel just woke me up, and I jumped out of bed, and I grabbed him out of his crib, and I picked him up and looked at him, and he was completely blue. And I put him over my arm, and I started screaming for Michael, and I started whacking him on the back, and he started coughing and started to breathe again. And I was convinced in my mind that had his guardian angel not awakened me, that he would no longer be with us. And I looked at him and I said, why would you give him to me just to take him away again? And I then he had to be an apnea monitor for 9 months. If anyone's ever been familiar with an apnea monitor, I'm so sorry. They're awful. Maybe you're a nurse, or maybe it was personal. Okay. So from a personal perspective, when that thing goes off, it's like a foghorn going off in your bedroom. So basically 3 times a night for an entire year, we were awakened by this thing, and we'd have to scrape us off the ceiling, and then we try to calm down and get back to sleep, and the whole house was it was crazy. So after a year of this, it was very hard, and it really wore on my body and my emotions and everything else that was already not terribly stable to begin with. So here we were. He made it through this. And even though, I remember my sister telling me, she goes, Cindy, it's going to be fine. And I said, how do you know it's going to be fine? People lose their children all the time. Who the heck am I to say it's going to be fine? And I'm no different, no better, no more deserving. Like, I don't understand. No, who knows the mysteries of God? But all I do is I pray that if I lose him, that he doesn't lose me, because I didn't know if I could do that. But again, he was fine. And a year came through, and basically after a year with SIDS and with sleep apnea, usually their lungs and their body's strong enough and they're fine, and he's been fine. And that was a real blessing. And we were grateful and we rejoiced, but again, it left its toll on me. So I think partly because of all of the things in my youth, in my life, and the stress of childbirth and the stress of this particular experience, I was no longer okay. I come from a long line of chemical dependencies and chemical deficiencies. And I had a great grandmother that spent a lot of time on vacation and in mental hospitals and things, having nervous breakdowns and things like that. So I realized that I was struggling very much with anxiety, depression, and I think it was even exacerbated through the experience with my son for that year of just lack of sleep. And so I remember watching my mom struggle with depression. And now I have 5 children, and I can barely function. I'm in the fetal position, barely functioning, crying, thinking, when will this end? How do I do this? How can I mother my children like this? Maybe they'd be better off without me. Maybe it'd be better if I died and my sister raised my children, because I'm so unstable, and maybe I can't do this. Then I was, that's when they would prescribe medication and things like that, and that messed with my German sensibilities. I was like, I'm too German for that. I don't need medication. I got this, you know. And then in this world where, I mean, everyone says, oh, it's just like insulin, there's no taboo. Do you know she's on medication? Oh, it's good. No, I'm so glad that you're taking that, honey. Go, you take that. That's good for you. So I was that for me. Do you know that she's on medication? So it became this joke for me. People are like, oh my gosh, you're so happy and you have 5 beautiful kids. How do you do it? Prozac? No. God and Prozac, that's what I always said. Never underestimate the power of grace and Prozac. So I am who I am because of my family history, because of my history, because of God's infinite love and blessing for me. He's given me these children. He still shows me their love. He still shows me their grace in my life, and what a blessing it is. And I look at one of my favorite child moments of God speaking through the mouths of our children. We were sitting on the front porch, and we were eating pizza. And my three-year-old daughter looked at me, and she said, "Mommy, I wish that I loved you more. I wish that I loved Jesus more." And I looked at her, "Now, why do you wish that you loved Jesus more?" She goes, "Well, because if I loved Jesus more, I would love you more." And I thought, oh, again, God heals us through our children. And it's so much truth. It's so beautiful, and I'm so grateful for him. So God is, you know, trying to think here. Okay, so now I'm at the stage, you know, with my family where God is continuing. The journey continues. Yes, there's been healing. Yes, there's been understanding. Yes, there's been forgiveness. But there's still the journey. And so that joy that we have is something that's gift. It's all gift. So you look at people, and like in today's day and age, the thing that's really hard is that I deserve this. I deserve this. You owe me this. Like, you owe me generation, that I'm entitled generation. And we look at that and we think, but none of that that we're asking for, none of these things that we think we're entitled for is going to give us happiness. And so how do we live that? How do I live my life? How do I continue with my struggle with depression and anxiety, which is ongoing? And it's a frustrating part of my life. It's my humble pill, I call it. I wake up and take my humble pill. And I fight against the demons that lie to me daily about that, oh, well, this is what makes you lovable. You know, and even now on those weak days, well, it's only because of this that you're lovable now. But that's not true, and I know that it's not true, because my husband, who is such a saint, he looks at me and he says, "I love you. You make my life interesting." So the question is, okay, Lord, how do you want me to love today? How do you want me to take all of this package that you've bestowed upon the earth in the person named Cindy Welker, and how do you want me to continue to love? And that's the question, and that's what it means to live in the Spirit. That's where my journey is every day. Every day I wake up in the morning and I say, Lord, how do you want me to love you today? Help me to love those who come into my path. Help me to love my children. Help me to love my husband. And forgive me when I mess up, because I know it's still going to happen. No matter how much I love those little gremlins, sometimes I want to drop kick them. But I don't. I don't. I can honestly say I've never done that. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so so now how God, I've seen God in my life, and I remember asking Father Michael, how do I live? He was telling me this story at one point, and I can end with this, I think. But he was telling me the story of when he first met Tom Monahan, and he was a major donor of Franciscan University. Now he's the founder of Ave Maria University. But he met him on an airplane the very first time he'd ever met him. And he looks at him, and they were talking about prayer. And he says, and Father Michael says, yes, well, if we could just live in that constant mental prayer. And I remember hearing that once in my life, and I thought, yeah, whatever that is. That's for really holy people, you know. And so I thought, and ironically, I've known Father Michael for 27 years. And I only asked him 5 months ago to tell me that story and what he said to Tom Monahan. Because I've only now been ready to hear the story, I think. So my husband and I went to go visit him at the nursing home. And we said, Father Mike, so do you remember that story? Can you tell it to us? And he said, oh, he's like, oh, I don't know if I can remember it. And then he starts talking, and it's just like yesterday. Like, he just has this beautiful, God is shining through him. And he says, you go to the Eucharist, or you go to prayer, or you go to Mass, and you go to your quiet place, and you stand before the Lord, and you ask him, Lord, how do you want me to love you today? And you read your scriptures, and you carry that in your heart. And when you walk out that door, you don't go alone. When you walk out that door, you go with Jesus. And that's what constant mental prayer is, just to live in the presence of Jesus at every moment of your life. And if we did that, how many less times would I lose it on my kids? How many less times would I be angry or frustrated or, you know? And so that's my prayer, to really be able to live. I mean, just one day at this point, just one day in constant mental prayer would be awesome. But let's shoot for an hour. We need to have baby steps. So I've realized that I have to lower my expectations and raise my goals. So that's what I'm trying to do. So at any rate, so now all of this, as said by Father Sam Tesi, my spiritual director, he looked at me and when he told me in those times of just great agony and tears, and he said, Cindy, when you're done with this, you're in a cocoon right now, and when you come out of that cocoon, you're going to be a beautiful butterfly. Mm. And he's since passed. He passed like 15 years ago, I think. And I remember, and I keep thinking, Sam, Father Sam, have I made it? Am I there yet? And I pray I pray for him and ask for his intercession, because that was a man who truly, truly loved. And we are so blessed by those people around us. And I just pray for all those people in your lives that will come into your life and are really God and the reflection of God's love in your life. For a moment, for a week, for a decade, those people that God sends us, and to really be present to that. And that's what I look for. And that's what my life in the Spirit is like. It's not about necessarily raising my hands or speaking in tongues. And sometimes it is. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just being quiet and looking at lovingly at someone and letting them know that they deserve to be loved. And that's my story. So, thank you. Oh.
Two kids.
I left two kids out. I'm sorry. I did leave two kids out. I had two more.
I was counting.
He was. I ran out of time. Boys. I have four girls, three boys. They're the love of my life. So now is a time where we're going to just all pray together and recommit our lives to God together. And in this prayer, I really want us to keep in mind the woman next to us and really stand in the gap for her, and to be able to say, as we commit ourselves together, to say, Lord, if there's anything that's keeping her from saying this prayer with an open heart, then help her as we commit ourselves with every ounce of what we have available to give our lives back to Christ. So, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can just repeat after me or in your hearts, whichever you prefer. Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
I come before you as I am.
I come before you as I am.
In my sinfulness and in my weakness. I accept you as my Savior and my God.
I accept you as my Savior and my God.
I surrender to you and commit my ways to your ways. I reject Satan and all his evil works. I reject the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. Cover me with your precious blood. Release me in the fullness of your Holy Spirit. So I may live my life magnifying your name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.